Okay, good evening. Good to see everybody. It's been ages since we've come together, at least church age and maybe more than that. It's been, when was our last class? Before Kiev. Oh, it was the night we drove off to Houston. That's right. We had a class and then we went off, March 8th. We were headed off to Houston for the Schaefer Conference. So it's been 3 weeks. It's been quite a while. Let's start with some prayer and then we'll discuss the reading and verify whether or not I am straightened out. And then we'll review what you read and also set the table for what's coming up in the upcoming classes, because we do need to get Pentecostal in a biblical way, and we need to understand the church age as a stewardship, and the material in there is going to take some time reading through and talking through in class. So that's what we have coming up. First of all, though, let's pray. Father, it is, again, our delight. Thank you for restoring us to this class. Restoring this time frame for us to study in the ministry workshop. Thank you, Father, for the big picture and what you're blessing us with and the privilege and blessing it is to study the Alpha to Omega overview. You've put together such a comprehensive plan to glorify your Son, and you have called us to be fellow workers in that plan to glorify your Son. And I thank you that we, the royal family of God in this present church age, has the we have the pinnacle of what has been revealed concerning your plan. And so we thank you for it. We ask for diligence as we study, diligence as we discuss these scriptures, and blessings upon us, abundant blessings as we continue to read this material. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Our last class took us through page 78, unless I am mistaken, where we went through the dispensational checkpoint overview, just to kind of give a recap of everything, kind of fix our bearings and see where we are. And showing, of course, that presently, who are the stewards? The church. And, of course, the church is the body of Christ. Every born-again believer and from Pentecost to rapture is a part of the church. Every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture. So it's not just special believers. It's not just a certain group. All right. It is every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture. We are currently the stewards. Before us, who had the stewardship? The Jews. Israel. The Jews. It was a Jewish stewardship. From Abraham to Pentecost was a Jewish stewardship. Who had the stewardship before the Jews? Man. Sometimes called Gentiles. If you're reading Schofield or Schaefer or Theme or many folks, the standard term is Gentiles. I'm particular and they're praying for me a lot. But I don't believe you can call them Gentiles, because until you have Jews, there were no Gentiles. It was a humanity stewardship from Adam to Abraham. Okay, now you can call it Gentiles if you'd like, but that's what we're dealing with. All right. Adam was the first of these stewards, but there were stewards before Adam. Who had stewardship before? Angels. Yeah, angels. And this is usually ignored, not thought about, not talked about. But it's important that we understand that before Adam and Eve were on this earth, there had been an angelic earth. An earth that was destroyed because of the rebellion and the warfare. And an earth that became tohu wabohu. Remember that? That God in His wrath destroyed the angelic earth and caused it to be tohu wabohu, formless and void. And this is... Of course, is this helpful because we're trying to compromise with the evolutionists and we're trying to find billions and billions of years? Is that what we're doing? That's not what we're doing. What are we doing? We're trying to reconcile the scriptures. And we've got passages in Job and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Genesis. And all of these have to be true because God's not a liar. And what we do when we reconcile all of these true passages, we fit them together in a framework whereby each one of them is true, and together they tell the complete story. So the angels had stewardship before the church. And so kind of going from bottom to top then, this is our string of stewardships. The church stewardship will come to an end. I'm praying that it's tonight. We don't know when the rapture will take place, but we're going to hear a trumpet. And as soon as we do, our stewardship is complete. That either the CEF ladies or someone's going to lead that last person to Christ and complete the bride. When the bride is complete, when the body of Christ is complete, then the trumpet sounds and Christ takes us home. At which point, who gets to be the stewards after we're gone? Well, they've already been the stewards. They're coming back? Okay. Yeah, they're coming back because they're not actually done. And that's important to understand, that those who replaced Israel with the church, with the replacement mentality, have the idea that God is done with them, their plan is over, done with, gone, not true. There is an ongoing plan because the promises here were eternal promises. All right? And that becomes important. So they are restored to their stewardship for the tribulation and for the millennial kingdom. Yes, sir. Oh, you're right. We want to put that on the microphone. I can repeat it, but yeah, we can get that on the microphone. Okay, go ahead. Restate your question, please.
The stewards, would that be the Jews in general or the 144,000 Jewish evangelists?
That's an excellent question. It's actually Israel in general. The stewardship is restored to Israel. Of course, the very first ones saved, the preeminent ones that we have featured in the book of Revelation are the 144,000. But any Jewish believer in that age would be a part of the stewardship of Israel at that point. Lee brings up an important question. Between Abraham in 2000 B.C., ballpark figure, I actually kind of prefer a date of closer to 2300 or 2230, but that's not for tonight. Ballpark figure 2000 AD for Abraham, BC for Abraham, down through Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. Okay? Not every racially Jewish person was a steward of God's plan and program on the earth, even though the stewardship was Israel's. So why do I say that? That's right. Yeah, most of the racially Jewish people, or many, were not saved. Yeah, and so same thing in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Abraham was a steward. Abel was a steward. Cain was never a steward. He was a Gentile, but not a steward. See, the idea on stewardship is that you are a manager of God's household. You must be in God's household. You must be saved. Now, that's why, obviously, now with the church, everybody who's saved is in the church. Therefore, they're a steward. And that's the unique thing, that you cannot be a part of the body of Christ as an unbeliever, even though there are local churches that will give you membership if you are not a believer. Our local church does not do that. Okay, question on that.
Where does the teaching that I've heard before on the idea of a client nation to God, where does that fit in? Because if the whole, I've always understood the whole church to be the steward.
That is true.
So what is the significance of the client nation idea?
Nothing. Nothing in terms of stewardship. Nothing in terms of stewardship. A client nation is strictly within the laws of divine establishment for temporal life blessing. And similar to the promises given to Ishmael for temporal life blessing. And has nothing whatsoever to do with stewardship function. Yeah. All right. Well then, if we have a framework in place and we have timelines in place, in fact, we should get copies here, guys. I know Sonny and BJ don't have these. And then give out these. Here we go. Thank you. All right. For what you've spent the last 3 weeks reading on pages 78 through 82, we're going to have to deal with the incarnation of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And that gets us to the bottom of page 82. And then you'll be able to read the day of Pentecost for next week. All right, the incarnation of Christ. Now, this is an important milestone. And when you look, I'm going to expand on the dispensation of Israel here for a bit. Because when you look at the Jews from Abraham to Pentecost, there are ages within the overall time frame. And so far, in terms of what we've covered, there are three that precede the church. There will be two more after the church. But from Abraham to Moses, we have different and unique circumstances and conditions. From Moses to Christ, again, we have different unique circumstances and conditions. And during the life of Christ, we have particular different circumstances and conditions. And this is what we use to delineate an age. the difference between a dispensation and an age. A dispensation is a stewardship. An age is a time frame. And a time frame is noteworthy for what distinguishes it from other time frames. Right? That's why the 90s are different than the 60s. Why is that? Yeah, they were decades apart. But no, beyond that, the conditions and circumstances were unique to each particular age, and so we can describe them in such a fashion. Now, it's important to note that even though, like, the law came through Moses and we have the age of law, this is clearly something different, something unique, something that affects how they function, how they operate. It affects how they function. It affects the circumstances and conditions under which they're operating, but it does not change the stewardship. The stewardship remains Jewish from before Moses to after Moses. It's still a Jewish stewardship. Even though before Moses they weren't operating under law, they were operating under what we call promise, the age of promise, such as we saw in those passages this morning. And the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant meant that Israel functioned in their stewardship between Abraham and Moses under promise. Once Moses came, they started functioning under law, but it was still their stewardship. You see, there was no change of stewardship. During the incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ, something greater than the law was here. He kept telling them that. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. And so, with Christ being present on the earth, the King of Israel being present in Israel, all right, those are unique circumstances. But the fundamental stewardship did not change. It was still a Jewish stewardship while he walked the earth, while he ministered to the Jewish people. All right. Now, on your chart, you will also note that there are two additional ages remaining for Israel after the church. The age of tribulation. Talk about unique circumstances and conditions. All right. That's something they hadn't seen before. Okay. But it's still their stewardship. It doesn't fundamentally change the stewardship. So what we're trying to do is correct, I think, a flaw that, sadly, Schofield left us with, and Ryrie and Schaefer and all these guys, in that they were very loose in freely interchanging the term dispensation and the term age. Very freely. And they would even, in their definitions, Ryrie's definition, what is a dispensation? A dispensation is a period of time in which, you know, and it goes on, when man is tested with respect to a certain revelation and so on and so forth. But by starting a dispensation as a period of time, they have already started to blur the idea, the distinction between a dispensation and an age. So I'm trying to differentiate those terms. All right. Is everyone tracking with that? Following with me on that? Okay, good deal. Now, when we get to the church age, we're going to see the church dispensation. We're going to see two ages, because there was clearly unique circumstances during the Pentecostal era, during the pre-canon era, when the charismatic gifts, when the revelatory gifts, the in-part gifts were functional, versus now when that's complete. So we'll tackle that. It's a concept that will actually do you a lot of favors as we go. All right, now the incarnation. This is something that had been promised even before Abraham. This was something that was promised before we knew there were going to be Jews. The whole seed of the woman promise we've taken you through many, many times. This reader takes you through the seed of the woman promise in a very detailed step-by-step way. So this coming Messiah is certainly no surprise to anyone who has been paying attention, anyone with ears to hear, anyone with a divine viewpoint to read the scriptures and believe the promises. It should have been as plain as the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar, right? It should have been obvious that this is the Christ. Who else could it have been? See. All right. So we start off with the prophecy in Micah. And this is on the bottom of page 78, top of page 79. The neat thing about Micah is that it pinpoints the geography, the specific opportunities here. Micah chapter 5. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. And this, oh, what a blessing. Tiny little, obscure little village. so small it didn't even rank as part of a clan of its own. It had to be part of somebody else's clan. Okay? And yet, that was God's selection. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the small things to shame the strong, and so forth. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Well, now, who can that be describing? Right? Who was it that was in the beginning with God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, okay? Same was in the beginning with God. There was no question that they all understood this to be Christological, they all understood this to be messianic. All right, when the wise men showed up from the east and they asked Herod and the folks there, you know, where's he that was born king of the Jews? Bingo, they knew from this passage that it was Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So Micah's a Jewish prophet prophesying about the geographical location of the coming Savior. And of course, it ties in perfectly well with what we've already seen out of Isaiah. The fact that it's going to be a Davidic virgin, Ephrathah, was a Davidic part of the land grant there in the tribe of Judah. And specifically, it was the place of Jesse. It was his landholding where David's brothers weren't very dazzled with it. They thought it was kind of a dinky place and an obscure, out-of-the-way place, and his dad's flocks, Jesse's flocks, were rather insignificant. And they were very dismissive of David when he came to report to them during the wars against the Philistines. And yet, this is God's gracious choice here. There is also, beyond the geography, a pinpointing of the time. We introduce it here. It comes out of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And we're going to go through it in excruciating detail. But it's reserved in our reader until you actually get to the church age portion of the material. And it's kind of a interesting spot to put Daniel 9, and yet it works. I understood why Michael put it in there at that point. It works to show the intercalation, the nature of the church age, as a parenthesis in between week 69 and week 70. So it does actually work, and we'll get more detail on that. But the prophecy of 70 septads, 70 periods of 7 years each, is important because it gives us the boundaries. And it's interesting to read the rabbis after the first century. To read the rabbis that produced the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the scholars in Babylon that started that wrote their Midrash commentaries on the books of Scripture, they all fundamentally had to come to the recognition that that calendar was expired. That Daniel's 70 weeks, no matter how you calculate it, how you figure it, it was fulfilled in the first century before Titus destroyed the city. So they couldn't bring themselves to say that Jesus of Nazareth had anything to do with that, of course, but that Daniel's calendar did indeed expire with the Roman destruction of their second temple. And that was undeniable to any of the Jewish commentators, to any of the Christian commentators, to anyone, until you get to modern higher criticism that doesn't believe the Bible anyway. Then you start getting in these goofy allegorical interpretations of Daniel chapter 9. So, is everybody familiar with that prophecy? Daniel's 70th week, the 70 weeks of Daniel? Good, because as you go through it, there's going to be a lot of numbers thrown around and dates and different figures and things, and we're going to have to walk through step by step to understand why we interpret it the way we do, why we teach it the way we do. And because we will be accused, we're often accused, of monkeying with the numbers just to make them work and come out right. Okay, and we're going to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that we are using the numbers that Scripture forces us to use, and however it comes out, we're going to come to the conclusion we come to because we're going to be fair to the text. And that'll come up as we go through this in some length. So we've got geography and we've got a time frame. This just barely introduces the subject to you here, that each of these weeks is actually, instead of translating it week, just translate it seven. It's a period of 7 years, and not just any old years. They are 360-day years. So they're not the solar year that we understand of 365.2522 or 2422. Yeah. Anyway, we'll talk about that. You'll notice, though, in Matthew 2, when the Magi show up and they ask, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Again, they're able to pinpoint Bethlehem, and that's That's the whole point of this milestone, is it was prepared beforehand. When was Micah writing? When was Micah given? Before the exile, yeah. Actually contemporary with Isaiah, about 7th century, about the same time frame as Isaiah. So the same time that Isaiah was talking about a pregnant virgin, Micah was talking about this stupid, little insignificant bread village of Bethlehem, okay? And you can imagine people saying, what in the world? What is Bethlehem going to produce, right? Like, how can anything ever come out of Galilee kind of thing? So, yeah, 700 years before Christ's birth, and then here's the sign of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14. I mean, how more precise can you get? We've already narrowed it down. Remember the chain that goes the seed of the woman? You know, that's all of humanity at that point. But then between Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we know that the Christ will be Semitic because he's the God of Shem in Genesis chapter 9. And then we're told that he's a descendant of Abraham and then a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob. Jacob's got 12 sons, so that might get confusing. But fortunately, God bails us out and he pinpoints Judah as being the tribe that the Christ comes from. But then in between Genesis and the birth of Christ, Judah grows to become the biggest tribe anyway. I mean, it grows to, just in raw numbers, roughly equivalent to the others. You know, Ephraim was pretty big, but Judah was the biggest tribe. So let's go ahead and narrow it down again to the root of the stem of Jesse, to the family of David, to the descendants of David. So now we're looking for a Davidic descendant, all right? And you think, well, that's pretty precise. We just want a Davidic descendant. Any Davidic descendant could be, conceivably, the Messiah. Any one of them. And that includes Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah, right? Could have been Christ. Is that scary? Well, also, when you stop to consider, when you say any Davidic son, well, you know how many wives David had? You know how many children David had? Okay, so again, you've got kind of a broad spectrum there. So Isaiah really pinpoints it, not just any Davidic son, but a Davidic virgin. And there's only been one of those in the history of the world that conceived and gave birth to a son. Okay, and oh, by the way, it'll happen in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And it'll happen in the time frame, the calendar that Daniel reveals. So this comes down. And this is why it's so amazing. The temple records had his genealogy, his genealogy all the way back. There was no one who could dispute his heritage. No one could dispute that he was entitled to the throne of David. From father to son, through Solomon, down through Joseph, his supposed father, to himself. Okay, and so they couldn't dispute that. All they could say was, well, you were born in fornication, right? You know, your birthday was less than 9 months from your wedding date of your parents, and so we know that there was some immorality there before, you know, and then all the gossip and all the slander and all the things that they could throw at him, but they could not dispute his right to the throne. That's an important consideration. All right. There is an important note at the bottom of page 80. Hope you caught on to this. Why is the virgin birth so important? You know, why couldn't he have been Joseph and Mary's son?
Because he inherited the old sin nature.
He would have been a son of Adam, inheriting the Adamic nature. Correct. That's right. And so the seed of the woman is literally fulfilled. Whereas before we thought it was an expression, now we find it actually is a literal understanding. Remember, I mean, simple biology, right? Women don't have seed. The men have seed. Okay. And women have eggs, and seed hits eggs, and eggs get fertile, fertilized, and anyway, this is how it works. Seed of the woman? What are you talking about? Women don't have seed. But here's a woman that's going to give birth without a human father in the process. It says at the bottom of page 80, Christ was to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. If he'd been born with a biologically human father, he would have inherited the effects of Adam's sin. He would have been born spiritually dead, and like every other human being, he would have needed a Savior, right? But with God the Father as the Father and Mary as the Mother, the seed of the woman promise makes complete sense. Christ was perfect, was born without a sinful Adamic nature, and this was thus was born capable of becoming the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And anyway, that's important that you understand that. And then folks may have questions on it. They may ask you about it. Why was it important that she's a virgin, not just a young woman of marriageable age. Okay, like a Hebrew, they might say, well, Alma could be a young woman of marriageable age, blah, blah, blah. All right, well, yeah, go to the Matthew quotation of that, and it's Parthenon. Don't have any problem with that. So, all right, any questions on this, on the humanity of Christ, his incarnation? This ought to be pretty basic, I think, to anyone here. But the idea, why is it that the sin passes from the father, not the mother? Isn't the mother a sinner?
She was deceived.
She was deceived as part of it, but what else? That's right, the man's responsible. She's not responsible. Yeah. She sinned first, but her eyes weren't opened until he sinned, and then both of their eyes were opened. He was the accountable party. He was the accountable party, and in fact, he was responsible for not only what he did, but what his wife did, and so forth. And interesting to contemplate the what-if scenarios. You know, what if she would have sinned, and he would have stayed faithful and said, no, I'm not eating that fruit, and rebuked her, or whatever he had to do to her. What then? You know, and we're not the first to speculate on such things. Goodness gracious. Have you read some of the Apocrypha and legends and goofy things? Good. Don't read any of that. If you ever run across it, it's just total filth and garbage and whatever else. But anyway, you've read some of that? No? Okay, good. It's not worth it. I won't even hint at it tonight because I'll tempt you to go Google it or something. And you'll find out who Adam's first wife was and other things. Okay. Adam's first wife was Eve, okay? We're going to go in the Bible and not believe any of this other stuff. Now, God planned it in eternity past, revealed the plan in Genesis, and has been executing that plan for thousands of years. And all the way taking us up now to the Gospel of Matthew. He knows the end from the beginning. What greater proof do we have than he is outside of time, completely in control of his plan, bringing about his purpose. And it's just absolutely staggering. And the details on this are just unbelievable. And when we get to this Daniel 70th week, you'll find to the very day of Palm, not Sunday, Palm Monday, we have from the decree issued to the Hosanna in the highest that are issued by those children there. All right, death and resurrection of Christ. All right, how are we doing for time? We're doing real well. By the way, I need to leave immediately at the bottom of the hour because I have an appointment after class. So I won't be sticking around to ask questions or answer questions or hang out or go eat somewhere where you tempt me. But I need to pack up very quickly and depart immediately. All right. The death and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, this is very relevant. Because this is really the linchpin to the whole plan of God, as so far as the plan has incorporated the contingencies of volitional rebellion. Okay, the cross was necessary because God created a volitional realm that would inevitably have rebellion of some sort. And so in his eternal plan, he made provision for the remedy to the inevitable negative volition as it is expressed. Remember, he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. All right? And that's an important context. So the plan of salvation accomplished. There are also new details on the coming mystery age, the dispensation of the church, different things that we start to identify with as Christ is killed and rose again. All right. This now gets us into Hebrews chapter 9, a pretty lengthy development. But let's look at that. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. You know, I think if the book of Hebrews could fix Roman Catholicism, it could fix the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. It could fix a lot of false approaches to Scripture that have a mangled priesthood and a really bizarre approach to things, because Hebrews spells out what the fulfilled priesthoods are all about, what our priesthood is about in Christ, and the universal priesthood of all the saints and so many things. I think it's fair to say that Romans and Hebrews were the twin towers of the Protestant Reformation, and that's just what it is. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. And remember, of course, he's prophet, priest, and king. He was not a prophet, or he was not a high priest of the things that were. That's important. He wasn't even eligible to be a priest at all for the Levitical priesthood, let alone high priest. He was from Judah. He was the wrong tribe to be a priest. You know, the biggest, I think the biggest mangling that the Jews ended up doing was when they ended up conflating the ruling tribe with the priestly tribe. And they did that in the Maccabean era when they made the Levitical lines of the Maccabees, they made them their kings. And, no. So, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies in that earthly tabernacle. Okay. Although he rent the veil, didn't he, when he was hanging on the cross? Okay. He had no business going in there. The only purpose for rending that veil was to show how empty it was inside of there. Because when they came back from captivity, they didn't have an ark to put back into that Holy of Holies. They just had an empty room with a veil in front of it. And so when the veil was rent from top to bottom, and what was exposed? This empty room with nothing in it. Fascinating, of course, how the high priest then the next day had to go in and work on the Sabbath to sew up that veil again, right? I don't think their conscience was that bothered with working on the Sabbath because they had already murdered a man on the Passover. So, anyway, so he went into the true tabernacle, the one that we serve in day by day in our priesthood, and. So it's not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Think about it. Every high priest from Aaron onward, Aaron, Eleazar, to whoever was after him, and all the high priests, they sacrificed blood not their own. They sacrificed the blood of a substitute, first for themselves, then for the people, and then they went into the Holy of Holies to intercede and to be the mediator between God and Israel. Well, he didn't come with the substitute's blood. He was the substitute's blood. He came with his own blood. And that's an important distinction. His own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. See, the work on the Christ was truly tetelestai, but the work in the Holy of Holies is also tetelestai. It is finished once for all. We don't need to re-sacrifice Christ over and over and over again, which is what the Mass is all about. Once for all, this work was accomplished. And so, once for all, we're told, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh, I love this passage. All right. Hebrews hits the nail on the head. The rituals of the Jewish text were merely a foreshadowing of the reality that would one day take place in heaven. And that's what we see in the reality of what Christ did when he went to heaven and he cleansed the heavenly temple with his own blood and the things that are described there and how effective that shed blood was. That's the thing. How effective was the shed blood in the Old Testament? The blood of a goat, the blood of a bull. How effective was that? Every single year, again and again and again and again. I mean, it was effective in so far as it taught the doctrine. It was effective so far as there was reality to the ritual and believers had a framework to understand the coming Messiah, but the value in the blood itself didn't have any mystical powers to it. It was simply a testimony to the faith being exercised by those that participated in the rituals. And so, remember, the death was necessary, but it didn't complete the act because the blood shed then had to be applied. It had to be applied. In this case, it had to be applied on the veil, and it had to be applied on the mercy seat. Okay, within the veil in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. Okay, any questions on that? I know when you start talking Leviticus, you start losing people. All right. Any questions on that? How the blood has to be applied? It's like Passover when they came out of Egypt. They could have slaughtered the most beautiful lamb, spotless, the most gorgeous lamb in the world. They could have slaughtered it and still lost their firstborn son had they failed to apply the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel. Remember, the blood shed is necessary. But then the blood applied is what makes that necessary sacrifice effective for the one making the application. Okay? To me, that's where we meet. This is the holy marriage of sovereignty and free will. This is where sovereignty crucified the Christ, but by faith, that blood then is applied to your account. All right? Any questions on that? Because the shed blood Shed blood doesn't save until that blood is applied. Okay? We have a question here. Let's get a microphone. There we go.
Just to clarify then, the application is our application of faith?
Yes. When we believe, then the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross is applied to us, and that's the condition the Father put into place for the circumstantial conditions attendant to our salvation. That's right. It's not worthy of salvation. We don't, because of faith, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's not a work. It's a non-meritorious action, but it's a required action in order for the blood to be applied. Yeah. That's how, by the way, of course, Christ died for the sins of the world. First John 2:2, he died for the sins of the whole world, not just our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That means every human being, every Cain and every unbeliever as well. They're not going to hell because Christ didn't die for them. Christ did die for them. But because they did not place their faith in Christ, that blood was not applied to their account. And that's the reality of why we can still preach a unconditional atonement, and we still have a limited, obviously, salvation state. The Calvinists will argue with you on this. They'll say, well, if Christ died for everybody, then everybody gets saved. Not true. When you understand shed blood on the one hand, applied blood on the other hand, it makes all the difference in the world. Okay? Go ahead, Cliff.
Is that part of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the application of the blood? Where does that fit in terms of the... Is that a ministry of the Holy Spirit, though? Or is that just something that it basically is credited to our account?
That's
based on the faith.
Based on faith. That's all it is. It's the condition the Father put into place for that to be credited. The Father's the one that does the counting.
Okay.
The Father's the one who's well pleased. The Father's the one who reckons as righteous. The Father's the one who does the accounting.
Okay.
And so, yeah, when faith is applied, the efficacious grace of God, when faith is applied, then the redemption takes place. But that's not, and that's the Father redeeming. The price he paid was his Son, and he does so as a free gift offered,
right.
Free gift received. That's why until it's received, then the offer is still just an offer. Until it's received, then it is effective.
Okay.
Yeah. The sealing ministry is when we're inescapably placed in Christ, positionally truth in Christ. Yeah. Okay.
I understand the application is our application of our faith, but mm-hmm. with the Old Testament, like you were saying, with the applying the blood on the lintel, is that an application of faith?
That was their faith response to the promise of God when he laid down the conditions for their redemption out of Egypt. When he laid down, it had nothing to do with whether they were born again and had eternal life or not, but whether they were going to lose their firstborn son or whether they were going to be brought out of Egypt, the condition was they had to be obedient to the procedures that he put into place. Procedures he put into place included slaying the sacrificial lamb, applying the blood to the lintel on the doorpost, standing up while they ate and eating rapidly, and all the things, all the instructions of Passover. That didn't save them. That didn't give them eternal life. But it does paint the picture of our salvation. In other words, God puts out the conditions. He lays out the mechanism, and I like the word mechanism. He lays out the mechanism and the procedures by which his offer can be responded to in faith. And if you try to find your own way to respond and say, oh, this is my faith, this is what my faith is having me do, well, it's not consistent with the mechanism or procedures that he stipulated. That's why Abel brought his sacrifice by faith and Cain brought his sacrifice not by faith, but by his own imagination, his own creativity, his own human effort, and so forth. Cain was the first religion.
So their demonstration of faith just required more specific details to obey to demonstrate that faith. So
in the Passover event, not in terms of salvation. In terms of
right.
salvation,
right.
it was to believe in the coming Messiah, in the coming Savior. The Redeemer is on the way, and to believe in the coming one as the Redeemer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they had a much more simple basis of faith than we do. They had less information. And I think that's what Christ was talking about to Philip when he talked about those who, he saw and believed. What about those who haven't seen and believed? Yeah, Kathy has a question. Let's bring a microphone over to you.
Okay, what you've just fed us really kind of is making more sense now. But to put another spin on this, when the Jews were offering the sacrifice of the lambs and putting the blood on the lintels of their homes, could any of the Egyptians have done the same thing and thereby saved their sons? And do you think any did?
I believe many of them did. When they came out the next morning, They came out with a considerable number that are called the mixed multitude. And I believe that through the course of the first nine plagues, a number of those Gentile Egyptians started catching on that the God of Israel is the real God, and we better, yeah. And so that mixed multitude that came out with Israel in the Exodus, I think that a good number of them participated with them. They would have been invited into a Jewish home to eat of that feast. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So the death of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Hebrews is good because it takes us away from the earthly scene of Golgotha. It takes us to heaven. Okay. This is where we start to ask, well, how many times did Christ ascend? And the different things that we talk about. But he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended. Okay. And you can either conclude he ascended twice or he ascended three times. But what I like about Hebrews is it shows the heavenly work of what he accomplished when he appeared in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, and when he applied that blood. Remember, he himself is the mercy seat. So when he applied the blood, he was able to bring us to the Father, and that's, of course, the whole point. No one cometh to the Father but by me. So I love this passage here in Hebrews 9, and I think it just spells out so many glorious thing. All right, the top of page 82 then. According to God's eternal plan, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. So understand, what was the offering? Who was the offerer? Okay. Christ was the priest in this function, the high priest actually, in this function, and the sacrifice was himself. The sacrifice was himself. Strictly speaking, I guess if you want to really paint a fine point, it was his soul. He poured out his soul for the redemption of many. All right? His sinless, perfect, human soul that he poured out. Remember, when he made his tetelestai statement of it is finished, he was still physically alive. He was still physically alive at that point. So don't confuse it. This is where Thiem taught the blood of Christ, and he taught the spiritual death, and he did some things that everybody criticized him for and different things. He accused him of making up stuff and all of that, and which is crazy because John Gill wrote the same thing in the 1700s. All right, so figure that out. You know, read John Gill's Body of Doctrinal and Practical Divinity, and you'll see spiritual death of Christ, physical death of Christ, blood of Christ. You'll see these expressions, and you have to either conclude that John Gill was on Thiem tapes in the 18th century, or, and I love the man. Just the other day, April 1st, he turned 91. But one fair item of criticism, he did not always, in fact, I don't think he ever, documented his sources. You know, he would teach, and he would never tell people, oh, by the way, you know, I got this from John Gill. Wouldn't say that. People get mad. John Gill was a Baptist, after all, and you don't read Baptist. No. But anyway, he tremendous research, and it would have been a blessing had he documented a few more sources, and as it is, we end up tracking them down the hard way. But so, spiritual death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is representative of that spiritual death, and we understand that. And it was a spiritual death. Christ was the high priest. All right? If you have any Roman Catholic friends, this is something you might discuss with them. Because in the Roman Church, Mary offered up her son. Mary was the mediatrix. Which is a feminine Latin term for mediator. She was the mediatrix. She was the co-redemptrix, whatever. These are the Roman terms. They're not biblical terms. In fact, they violate the biblical terms. They contradict the biblical terms. Christ was the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He offered up himself. The Father was well pleased with the role of Christ. Mary needed Christ. Mary needed a Savior, and she herself said so. She praised God, her Savior. And when she was at the cross as a witness, it was not to do any redemptive work. It was to witness what was going on, and she was placed in the care of her nephew John and things there. So anyway, I'm preaching to the choir here. You understand, but if you encounter some Roman Catholic family, friends, loved ones, enemies, whoever, then you're going to have to talk about Mary's role. And if they try talking about the Queen of Heaven, Let me tell you, now a whole another open door has opened up, because the Scripture has a lot to say about the Queen of Heaven, and it's not good. Okay? So Christ is the priest and the offering. And the offering. So that that's on the top of page 82 there. Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice that God the Father accepts for the atonement of all sin. Sacrifice is real, it's effective, just as it had been foreshadowed. All right, and then the rest of that is still the remainder of Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. All right, from before the foundation of the world, God planned to send his Son as a substitute to pay the price for all sin, so that those who believed upon him might be saved and have eternal life. God's picture of the suffering Christ is consistent from the Old Testament rituals to the cross on Calvary. Every step is in perfect accordance with his purpose, the glorification of his Son, of whom he is well pleased. All right, Calvary. Where's Calvary in the Bible? This is extra credit for tonight. No charge for any of this. Show me a verse that has Calvary in it. There aren't any. Yeah, that's right. Got some good hymns with Calvary in it. Okay. Unless you have a Vulgate. If you have a Latin Vulgate, in our Bible we have Golgotha, place of a skull. Okay. Golgotha meaning place of a skull. The Latin term is Calvarius, and so it's through the Latin Vulgate that the place of a skull came to us in English to be known as Calvary. So, anyway, it is in the Bible, but only in the Latin Bible, and comes into English through that roundabout way. All right, any questions on anything we've covered tonight? This was way too easy, wasn't it? Should have made it harder. I tell you, if the death and resurrection of Christ isn't simple enough, then we're in a lot of trouble. Because that's, isn't that what we proclaim? You know, as we preach the gospel, as we tell the good news, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. Yeah. So this should have been real easy for you. Well, for your next reading, not so easy. Pentecost, starting on page 83. And it's going to take you through page 84, 85, 86, 87, and half of page 88. One milestone with multiple pages. There's a lot to it. And yet, a lot of it's scripture passages that eat up space on the page, so the reading's not exorbitant. But it's going to be important for us to identify what's happening on that day. What is happening when far more noteworthy, obviously, when the angels lost their stewardship, okay, we don't know what kind of time frame took by with the tohu wa bohu. We got no clue, but it was pretty obvious this stewardship's over because the earth and is put into the tohu wa bohu chaos. The fallen angels are trapped in that chaos. I believe the elect angels are then locked into their permanent positive volition, eternal state, and so forth. And then we get to the Genesis record and the Adamic stewardship. Now, when the Adamic stewardship gave way to the Jewish stewardship, and we talk about this, and there's not a lot of information on it in the Scripture, but it's interesting to note that it's not as earth-shattering as Pentecost is to Israel, and for a lot of different reasons. In some respects, we see a little bit of it when Melchizedek comes and he has communion with Abraham. Okay, and there's some things in there I still probably never understand until I get to heaven. But they have bread and wine. They have the unleavened bread, I believe, and wine. They have communion. Melchizedek and Abraham, a Gentile and a Jew, have communion, and to me, communion is church. And I like I say, that's I want to do more work in that chapter. But he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was prophet, priest, and king in his Gentile stewardship. And he is now acknowledging that Abraham is God's new man of the hour. Okay? And, you know, when the church comes in to replace Israel, or to, I don't want to use replace, when Israel's stewardship is placed on hold and the church is inaugurated to begin their stewardship, very quickly, starting with the first 120, there's considerable numbers. And then within a week, there's thousands in Jerusalem. And then within years, there's multiple thousands that are spreading throughout the world. When Abraham was called as a steward, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, okay, think about how many years come by before Isaac's even born. The stewardship was entrusted to one lone guy. Okay, one guy was the steward. Now, Melchizedek's still functioning as a prophet, priest, and king until he meets Abraham on this event. And I think in a pretty interesting way relinquishes his stewardship or identifies that his stewardship is concluded, even though he remains a prophet, priest, and king. He identifies that Abraham is the steward at that point. It's an interesting concept. So we're going to deal with this because the Gentiles were never promised an eternal stewardship. So the idea of them being replaced is not earth-shattering. Okay, so God's going to take one guy and now vest stewardship in the Jews. Okay, that doesn't threaten any eternal covenants with the Gentiles. But when God puts the Jewish program on hold and begins a new program with the church, all of a sudden Israel's got to be left saying, well, wait a minute, what happened to our stewardship? Right? We're the stewards. We have eternal promises of stewardship. So the significance of Pentecost is going to have a lot of details and a lot of information there. And I hope as you read through that, you'll be thinking about these things and praying about these things and ready to kind of explore and ask some questions about these things when we come back next week and review these pages in class. All right. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Concerns? Complaints? Compliments? Financial donations? Anything? I used to have an instructor in the Army that would do that, and I've been stealing it from him ever since. So. All right, let's close in prayer and thank the Father for this wonderful day. Father, we do thank you for your blessings as you continue to teach us. And Father, I thank you for every service of this day. I don't minimize the previous services any, and yet there's a special component to this class here tonight, and I thank you for that. And I thank you that it is more intimate. I thank you that it's more interactive with questions and answers. I thank you that it's more plain spoken, in particular with those that are in training for their giftedness, those that are being equipped to be ministers of the Word of God themselves. Father, these are invaluable training sessions on their part in preparing for what you have for them. But for all of us, Father, every believer, these are some special classes, and I thank you for allowing us to return to this study. I also want to thank you for this text. Thank you for Michael Weiss and the work that he did on this. And again, you understand where we are. You understand our budget's a little thin until we get the details of this building program put together. But, Father, as you provide, I think there is a real hunger and a real potential for this ABC reader to be effective in a lot of different ways, and so we continue to lift this up that you might make the grace provision to make this reader a reality where we can put it into the hands of different folks in different places, and we give that to you as a request. We trust it's a fish. You won't give us a snake, and we thank you for it. Bless our time now. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.